You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
In 2015, on the shore of a Libyan coast, forced to their knees were 21 Coptic Christians, forced in that state of surrender by members of ISIS. Each Coptic Christian with a person standing behind them. And they were given the opportunity, their final moment, if you will, recant any allegiance to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will be released. Your life will be spared. Not a single one of them would do that. And so, every single one of them was beheaded. This is not in some bygone era. This is not in some other time. This is in our lifetime. This is here on our planet, and wickedly captured even in video. Interestingly, another man who was not a Christian was standing by witnessing all of this before his eyes. Assuming that they would, when given the opportunity to see the consequence of not doing so, the losing of their life, to recant, that they would do so. And this witness was captivated by their endurance. Endurance to the very end. Endurance to the reality that to hold this profession, they would have to say goodbye to spouses. They would never see in this lifetime the faces of their children. And yet, they did not waver. It was at this point that this witness, seeing this before his eyes, to the surprise of those around him, professed his faith in Christ, the Son of God. Now the group has just gone from 20 to 21. He was told as well to change his mind to recant, or he too would be killed. To which he replied, "Their God is now my God," putting his faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. The question is, why would he do this? Psychiatrists could look at this and think this is a mental health issue. There is something wrong neurologically in this people's brain. There's a level of confusion at best. Hysteria at worst that explains the madness by which such consequence behold before them would still be pursued. But they knew it otherwise. They knew that in life or in death, they would give their lives for Christ. That's exactly what Peter the Apostle, who himself would eventually be faced with such a challenge and opportunity to live or die for Christ, but before that time in his life, that's exactly what Peter is writing this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 to the very end of our chapter, verses 12 to 19. As we're in this letter to the Christians in the area described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, known as modern-day Turkey today, for those who might be geographically disoriented by reading the verses, in verse 1, he has been teaching many lessons, of which today's lesson is not the first time he's addressed this. As we remember in weeks past, for those of you who have been with us, for those of you that this is your first time, it's our practice to really, out of belief that the Bible is from God, that it's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and clear, and therefore nothing better could be offered to you than what is offered here. God raises up people to be able to teach that, and it's my desire to simply do that clearly and accurately, and I hope pastorally to you this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is saying to them that this is not an interruption of life. I so appreciate Pastor Chris's leadership, facilitated by the reading of Garrett and Josh, as we think through the reality that many of us, dare I say, all of us as Christians are tempted by at one time or another, which is the belief my life experientially is not matching up and lining with my expectations of what I thought I'd be receiving. That's not a new temptation. Many of the psalmists cry and pray that prayer. Peter is addressing it proactively here. He's saying suffering is not an interruption of the Christian life. It's a part of it. He's saying don't be surprised by suffering. Be faithful in the midst of it. For in this, you'll glorify God. If I could summarize what Peter's about to teach us in these verses from verse 12 to 19, it would be this. Suffering for Christ is not strange, but a sacred opportunity to glorify God. Suffering for Christ is not strange, but a sacred opportunity. It means given by God as an opportunity to glorify God. Look at the text with me as I read it to you, starting in verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And then he quotes Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, and says, and, quote, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" End quote. And then he continues, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Oh, friends, there's so much here. I'm going to do my best to unpack it because I want to make sure that you see it and can take a lot of it with you in the days ahead. The reality for many preachers is that we can spend a lot of time thinking how to communicate these texts succinctly, clearly, and hopefully memorably. And the reality is if we did a pop quiz with any number of you in the days that followed, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, hey, pop quiz, what was Eric's outline from Sunday? You're like, I have no clue. My concern is not you remember my words, it's that you remember the word as I try to now organize it for you to explain it to you. First thing I want you to see, suffering audits and amplifies our faith. Suffering audits and amplifies our faith. Go back to verse 12 and 13. Look at what he says. Beloved. So he's already beginning pastor with this term, this endearing term, beloved. Not the first way he's talked, the first time he's talked to him. Do not be surprised. Here's the command. Do not be surprised by what? At the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Now, keeping your finger there in chapter 4, go back to chapter 1. It's not the first time he's been talking about this. Look at what he says in verse 6. He's talking about this great salvation to have, verses 3 through 5. And then look at what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice. What's the this? He's talking about the salvation that's being kept by God, this amazing salvation. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now go back to chapter 4, verse 12. He's picking up the same theme. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The first thing he's saying here is that suffering is not strange. Suffering is not strange. Now, let's be honest, in light of where we are in our city, Miami, some of you, by invitation or by family connection, have been at certain Christian gatherings. I'm hesitant to use the word church for definition reasons, but we'll just, for the sake of cultural language, I'll say it, gathered at Christian churches that have been taught if you're living a victorious life as a Christian, you should not be suffering. And if you're suffering, then let's reverse engineer that. Let's go back to finding the cause. There's something in you that's lacking. Typically, faith. Conveniently, such teachers then say, if you want to practice faith so that you don't suffer, like, yeah. All right, you ready? Yeah. Give some of your money. Wait, what? To who? Well, I mean, to me. I mean, no, to us. But, you know, I mean, that's kind of where it ends up. But that's faith. Now, let me be clear. The Bible does talk about sacrificial giving. That's not like a topic to apologize. But what happens is such teachings will be twisted with not just confusing lessons, but actually distorted self-seeking lessons to say, listen, if you're suffering, it's because you lack faith. If you want to not suffer, then have faith. And if you want to have faith, we'll give some money to, you know, the Lord's work. And like, okay. I could probably be more generous, so I'll give some money. How much you need? A couple bucks? Well, how much do you want to be blessed? Well, I mean, can I be honest? Yeah. I want to be blessed a lot. Well, friend, that's how much you should give. What a convenient narrative. Peter, meanwhile, is like, sorry to interrupt your little misinterpretation culturally, your distortion of truth and your blinding of the sheep. May I have a word with the Christians back then and today? Don't be surprised if you suffer. God actually has a plan. He actually is doing something that's mysterious, but it's monumental in what it accomplishes in his people's life. So he says here in verse 12, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Jesus warned his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. John 16, verse 33. Paul reinforced it in Acts chapter 14. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If we're following a crucified Savior, why should we expect a comfortable road? But honestly, that's just so tempting. I want to just choose a path of least resistance. Why does Peter say to think differently? It takes the second part. Suffering is not strange. He says suffering is actually purifying. Go back to verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter is saying these trials are a test. They're not intended to destroy you, but to strengthen and to purify. Let me be very clear in what is perhaps thought as the same, but they're distinctly different. What Satan intends to tempt you, God uses to test you, and they're not the same. Satan, the goal of Satan's temptation is to cause you to fail. Play the attract from Genesis 3. Doubt, distrust of God. What's God doing? God is giving you the opportunity to test you in order to strengthen you, to mature you. This is significant. Why? Because think of it like a silversmith. A silversmith purifies silver by putting it in a fire. He watches it closely. If it's left in the fire too long, it's destroyed. The silversmith knows it's ready when all of the impurities are being taken out, being heated up and raised to the surface, and he knows when it's ready when he can see his reflection in it. That's what God does with these seasons. He's purifying. He's purifying. Wants to see his reflection in us in the image of his Son. Suffering is not strange. Suffering is purifying. Look at verse 13. Suffering unites us with Christ. He says, so you see the contrast? Do not be, but rejoice. Do not be surprised, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, be sure to understand the subtlety of what he's commending and what he's not. He is not saying, hey, find out where they're suffering and like go after that. As if you're like got this martyrdom complex. You're trying to find the path of most difficulty, most struggle. And you're like, yeah, I'm trying to bring that upon myself. No, he's not saying that. What he's talking about here is the reality of what we gain from it. We share in Christ's sufferings. We're not adding to Christ's saving work in that sense that we're sharing in it. But we participate in the path that he has walked before. And this is exactly what he says earlier in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He is our example. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and share in his sufferings. As Christians, we believe it's an honor to walk where Jesus walked. A lot of times you'll have people ask the question, it's maybe not as common to be organized like this. It was more common years ago, but the kind of WWJD. What would Jesus do? And, you know, that's very understandably commendable. It's kind of like an ethical decision. Like, you know, he probably loved, he probably wouldn't retaliate. Okay, so do that. And there's a part of which you say, okay, it's not what he did. It's what he has done for you and you can't keep up with him. So give your life to him. That's true as well. But I think what's important to recognize is here is that sometimes we can think about what would Jesus do in the sense of ethical decision, but it's also one step further. What would he do when he did the right thing, but did not receive the right thing in response? Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He had another allegiance greater than anything that this life could hold for him. If I could summarize for you these first two verses of verses 12 and 13, it would be this. Suffering refines our faith and reveals our Savior. It refines our faith and reveals our Savior. Now, we go into verses 14 and 16, and this is where I want to say to you, suffering for Christ brings blessings to you and glory to God. Let's go back to it. Let's start with verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, so look at the qualification he gives. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here's what Peter wants them to understand. When you're going through that, you can see that God is at work in you. The phrase he gives here, the Spirit of glory and of God, it's not like it's two spirits. It's a kind of this compounding description about the Holy Spirit. In a similar way, principally, though the text is different, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, refers to how the Spirit rests on the Messiah. That type of imagery is what Peter's talking about here when he says, when you suffer for Christ, God is not absent, but he's uniquely near to you. I think what ends up happening is we think by default, if I'm going through a difficulty, because I've been faithful, not unfaithful, but faithful, then somehow along the way, as I was walking this Christian life, I must have taken a wrong turn somewhere because experientially, God does not feel like he's present with me. And Peter's like, actually, the exact opposite is true. God is putting you in this route of a life you're walking to create an intimacy with him that you otherwise would not have known apart from that. He uses the fallenness of this world, the brokenness of this world that he is Lord over. He is not responsible for, but he is a God over all of it, and he uses it in his people's lives for their good and his glory. An example of this in the New Testament is think about Acts chapter 7. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it's basically the Gospel of Luke part 2. The same author, Luke, writing to the same reader, Theophilus. The Gospel of Luke is the life of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And the book of Acts is like, what happened after he ascended? And he writes the record of the church. In Acts chapter 7, we're introduced to this guy who's told to us initially in chapter 6, one of the people that's chosen kind of in a pre-diaconal role. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned to death. He basically just goes bonkers for Jesus. He can't help himself. He preaches a sermon, and the thank you that the crowd gives him is to kill him. What's interesting, as he's being stoned, it says in Acts 7, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His face shines like an angel. What I want you to recognize is that God was with him, not in delivering him from suffering, but being present with him during it. And at the end of the day, that's all Stephen really wanted. And that's a commitment God has made to every single one of his children who've put their faith in his son. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We see God's at work in you, Peter says. Look at verse 15. He says, suffering must be for righteousness, not for rebelliousness. It's kind of an interesting subject twist. He's like, don't get any ideas here now. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. What's he talking about? He's like, you can't claim credit for persecution if you're breaking the law and committing sins. He's like, you can't put that on your record. That's on you. That's on you for being criminal. That's on you for being foolish. That's on you for being rebellious. Can't put that down. I'm just out here suffering for the Lord. Like, no, you're out here being a knucklehead. To recognize what he's saying here is to recognize the significance that if you're being insulted because you're unkind or argumentative, even online, please, no trolling allowed. That's not persecution. That's just a poor witness. But if you're slandered for lovingly standing for the truth, for not compromising a biblical conviction, for not surrendering what is true as Jesus taught it, as the Word of God presents it, that, he's saying, that's a different matter. And then look at what he says in verse 16. He says, we should stand out by stepping up. If anyone suffers as a Christian, similar back to verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ. So you see, he's kind of bookending it. Verse 14, verse 16. It's like 15, I'm not talking about this, which just to give you context, verse 15, if you go back, if you would, to chapter 2, look at verse 12. Verse 13, he talks about being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, be it to the emperor or to the governors. Verse 18, he talks about being subject to your masters with all respect. So he's telling him, you can't do wrong things and expect it to be treated somehow right. And this is what he says later on. He talks about enduring unjustly. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin are beaten for it, you endure? Similarly, here in chapter 4, verse 15, he's distinguishing that. But in verse 16, he's making the state, stand out by stepping up. How? Because verse 16, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Today, in the United States of America, in 2025, while it's descending in its popularity, while it's decreasing in its familiarity, it's not that costly to self-identify as a Christian. It's not like a be careful saying that publicly. For a lot of people in our country here, it's like a world religion kind of identification. It's a moniker. You're like, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm not Buddhist. I'm not Muslim. I'm not Mormon. I'm not Hindu. If I was to pick a religion of association, identification, taking a U.S. census, I had to check a box, I'd probably check the box Christian. I mean, look at me, Eric. I'm here. You're welcome. That's not what he's talking about. In that time, to suffer as a Christian, and this is where the kind of one of the unique times in the New Testament it's being used as actually a term, to suffer as a Christian was a shameful thing in society because you did not say you're a Christian if you did not really mean it. You didn't go public with that name and the corresponding practice. A Christian was a slur at Antioch. You can see that in Acts 11. Peter says, don't worry. Don't worry. Stand strong. This is why I would say for many of us as Christians living in Miami, and this is not unique to Miami, it just happens to be the city that we all live in here together. This is true in any part of the world. God never intended Christians to live in isolation in their city. God converts sinners, saving them with the intention from the teaching of his New Testament to then congregate them together. So if you have been trying to live on your own, largely or entirely as a Christian in the city, friend, I just want to say to you, don't keep trying that. Come into community, the warmth of a community where you have other people who know what it's like to be ridiculed and scorned, other people who know what it's like to be tempted with the same things you're tempted with, and sometimes fail like you have failed, but keep holding each other's arms up in the battle. Keep praying for each other. Keep showing yourself really what is a counterexample to what otherwise you see all around us. We need each other. Do not lose the context of this text. When he says, beloved, in verse 12, he's talking to a group of people. Do not strip the text to be a single letter to a single person. If you're trying to live your Christianity like that, you will not last because God never intended you to last like that. How significant it is that we would be able to be together. I'm encouraged by the story of Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you will know his name. He was a Romanian pastor who suffered under communist rule during the mid-20th century. About 70 years ago or so, the regime demanded absolute allegiance to the Communist Party and often tried to control and corrupt the church that was in existence there in Romania. In 1948, Wurmbrand was arrested for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. So I currently, in this city, in this country, we live in a state where I'm not worried that in any minute these doors are about to be opened and I'm about to be arrested for teaching you the Bible. But that's not only not true in other parts of the world presently, that's also not true historically. So in 1948, that's what it's like for him. He's arrested for refusing to stop preaching the gospel and for publicly standing against the government's efforts to infiltrate the church. It's like he just gets a good lawyer, pays the bail, gets off, gets an advocacy group. They have a GoFundMe page. Everything's fine. March to victory. No, that's not what happens at all. He spends 14 years in prison, including 3 years in solitary confinement in a cell with no light, sound, or human contact. He did not lose his mind because he kept using his mind from what he knew of the Bible and in prayer. He was repeatedly tortured throughout that time, physically tortured, but refused to deny Christ. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he wrote the following. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. So he says comically, so everyone was happy. Obviously making light of a tragic situation, but for him, he wanted to live for Christ. He was eventually released and later founded the Voice of Martyrs, a ministry that supports persecuted Christians. We see in this endurance his example to obey Christ no matter the consequence. Peter says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's a plot twist. The plot twist is what Satan would intend to cause you to deny Christ. By the Spirit of God's work in your heart will cause you to be even shining brighter for Christ. That the persecutor in a turn of events becomes your friend because it gives you an opportunity to show that Christ is worth it in the end. So what are these Christians learning? They're learning that when you suffer for Christ, His Spirit rests on you and His name shines through you. When you suffer for Christ, His Spirit rests on you and His name shines through you. Look at the last part of the text for this morning. It comes in the verses 17 to 19. Peter says, suffering should lead to trust and obedience. That's what it should lead to. Verse 17, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God.
What?
And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's he talking about? This is probably the first time some of you even read this verse. You're like, wait, say that again? I'll read it again to you. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You might be thinking, understand, but wait a minute. I thought as a Christian, there's no judgment for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, understand your terms in their context. What he's teaching here is that God purifies his people first. This term judgment is not condemnation, but discipline and development. The author of Hebrews would talk about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. God comes to purify his temple like a refiner's fire. Basically, what Peter's saying here is that before God deals with the unbelieving world, those who have not surrendered their life to Christ, he's going to first purify his people. Friends, this is important to recognize because for some of us, that's how God gets our attention. That's how it got my attention. I was sharing with some of you on Friday night in my own life story. I'd like to tell you that since I became a Christian as a teenager, having not raised in the church prior to then, that once I became a Christian, dude, it was like smooth sailing and like consistent witness. Not true. I had a time in my life where I was living in rebellion. And I just went at age 19 to about 20 in just different points of 2021 into points of just different ways by which I wasn't wanting to denounce Christ. I would still believe to be a Christian and still really at the end of the day trust in him for no other, but I was living in this South Florida world and living for my pleasures. And they had different expressions. Sometimes they're overtly worldly, as I'd be at clubs just loving dancing and just not caring about the environment I was in. Other times I would then move into fitness and exercise. And what I was trying to say was that those things were just basically becoming alternative forms of satisfaction to me. What the Bible refers to as idols. Things that had a greater love for me than the Lord had. And I even had Christian friends come to me and say, Eric, help me understand. You profess this, but yet you're living consistently like this. Which one of these is right and wrong. And I was like, I know. I know it's not right. But sanctification, as it is for God's people, is not just perfect line, just moving forward, never wavering, never doubting, never falling. And on that one significant day, after different things God was doing in my life, I was on a training ride up in Broward on my bike, and I got hit by a car. And they had me laid out on a stretcher, believing that maybe my back was broken. All I cared about was that the asphalt was burning my back. Take me to the hospital. I was more worried about my bike than my back. But I knew. I knew. The Lord was doing something in my life. Here's what the Lord is doing. It's what Hebrews 12 that I just cited says. He was showing me that he loves me too much to keep letting me go this direction without consequence. That he was purifying these other things that had held a greater sway in my life than the Lord. I remember getting out of the hospital, going back to my parents' house, and getting on my knees next to the bed and said, God, I'm done running from you. I don't want to live like this. There's no joy in this. I know what's right. I know what I should be doing. I know where I should be. And God has been gracious. Verse 17. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins with us. Hardship is not a sign of God's absence, but his active presence shaping us personally and collectively. The Lord doesn't just bring that upon our lives individually. Sometimes it brings upon our lives collectively as a church. But look at what he says then in verse 18. Verse 18, he, having introduced a subject change about those who do not obey the gospel, he quotes Proverbs, and he says in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, referencing Proverbs 11, verse 31, what he's teaching here is that there are eternal consequences of rejecting Christ. Earthly consequences of not living faithfully for him for Christians. There are eternal consequences of not surrendering to him, of living for him. The significant reality here, and this is said with all, I hope, clarity. I'm literally just reading to you the text, even praying before I'm speaking to you now, for those who are here that do not have confidence of their relationship with the Lord, having never surrendered their life to Christ, to put their faith in him, that there's no hope. There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. That you understand if you today continue in the days ahead to reject the offer of forgiveness through Christ, the Bible consistently, plainly, and Jesus himself teaches it as well, there will be eternal consequences because God is just and right. Those eternal consequences are an eternity in hell separated from the reality of knowing his forgiveness through his son. Those of us who are Christians, this should grieve us and move us to compassion, open our mouths, give us courage, give us confidence to speak to those to whom we say we love them and tell them the truth, no matter what they think of us or how they will treat us. And I love how it ends in verse 19. Look at verse 19. All these things being true, verses 12 to 18, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer, and look at these next words, according to God's will. Not the first time he's talked about that in 1 Peter. Entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The third point here is to entrust yourself to God and keep doing good. This is one of the most, I would say, beautiful and balanced verses on suffering in the Bible. Just look at it. Entrusting your soul, putting your eternal well-being in the hands of God who made you, this faithful creator. He is not only powerful, he is trustworthy. He's not just creator, he's not just powerful in what he did, but in who he is. A faithful creator, while doing good, do not retreat into bitterness and apathy. Do not become indifferent. That would play right into the hands of the evil one. That would only confirm the accusations made against us as Christians. Keep walking in righteousness. Dear Christian, the point of today's lesson is not that you would go out of here, as I said before, following and chasing after hardship as if somehow that's the best path. But if that, according to verse 19, is God's ordained path for a time, don't miss the opportunity. Not to put on display your personality, but to put on display the nature of persevering faith. It's not to allow suffering to erode your trust in a faithful God. Don't let it wash away your faith. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You never know how God is using your suffering, not just in your life, but in the lives of those around you. Not just today or tomorrow, but maybe years later, and maybe even after you've died. I'm captivated by the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. Fuchida was the lead pilot in the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 and a national war hero in Japan. After World War II ended, he personally became disillusioned, bitter, and searching for life. Is this all the meaning there is in life? After the war ended, he later read the story of Jacob de Chazar. Jacob was an American airman who had participated in the Doolittle Raid and was captured and tortured as a POW in Japan. De Chazar had hated his captors, but after receiving a Bible in prison himself, Jacob became a Christian, trusting in the God of the Bible as shown in Christ the Son. And then he forgave his enemies and he began to pray, not just for the people who were persecuting him, began to pray for the entire country of Japan who he used to be at war with. And even widely even wrote a tract titled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. Later, Fuchida would read that. And a testimony deeply moved him. This testimony of forgiveness and unwavering faith. So you know what Fuchida did? He's like, what kind of book called the Bible, which is what Bible means, book, would cause a man to be in prison, be day after day physically tortured, read it, and not only move from being bitter to forgiving, but have joy and contentment? He's like, I want to find out what's in that book. So Fuchida began to read the Bible through that story. And he was captivated by Jesus' story in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Eventually, Fuchida surrendered his life to Christ, became a Christian, and even began to teach others about the gospel, becoming an evangelist, even preaching alongside De Chazar, the man who he once considered his enemy. Friends, there are more stories in this room that are perhaps told in these books of what it's like to move from bitterness and anger to forgiveness and love, even if others have caused you pain and suffering. That's the opportunity to put Christ on display. Suffering purifies us. It matures us. It honors the Lord. And God can use it in your life to bring others to faith in Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.